Exodus chapter 1, the entire chapter. Hear then, this is the word of God. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." The midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the father, Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." This is the word of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you to illumine our hearts that we may understand your word, respond to it in faith, trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, and serve you acceptably in godly fear all the days of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Supreme Court of the United States of America, as you are no doubt aware, is about to hand down a decision that, if it follows the direction intimated in a recent revelation of the opinion held by a majority of the court's members, I say if, it would have a most significant effect on the practice of abortion, the killing of unborn children in our land. For one, it would effectively return control of both the permission and the forbidding of abortion to the legislatures of the individual 50 states. and preclude interference by the federal government in such decisions, as I understand it. All this with the probable result of a significant reduction in the number of murderous abortions here in the USA in time to come. Something you would applaud, I'm sure, knowing as you do the commandment of God's holy law. You shall do no murder. However, let us be clear, it is not my purpose this morning to make of this morning's sermon a political plea of any sort whatsoever, but rather to look into this God's word, Exodus chapter 1, for guidance for us Christians as we consider our own actions and words in response to what lies ahead here in our country, possibly in weeks, if not months ahead. This we know for sure. What God reveals in his word about human life is just this. He has created it. Genesis 2:7 reads, "The Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." That most fundamental dictum, both of biology and psychology, as it refers to the existence of every human person, must be affirmed and defended by you all as believers in God. Beyond that, you must pray for help to obey him yourselves in maintaining the holiness of human life by love and nurture of your own children, grandchildren, and possibly even great-grandchildren. And by support, And by support of all lawful efforts to promote human life, wherever that may be found, among Christians and even unbelievers. With that positive goal in mind, look with me at our text from the Bible, God's Word, where the Lord God preserves the human life of his people against the murderous Egyptian ruler, Pharaoh. Here we are faced in Exodus 1 with a very early human government's version of abortion, birth control. In this case, it happened to have been infanticide. Kill the babies after they have been born. Truly staggering in its depravity, horribly ungodly and wrong, this killing of human life, like abortion. They are very similar, you know, abortion and infanticide. One before and the other after birth, but each ending at the same place. Death of a human person. Very effective birth control. But neither Pharaoh then nor pro-abortionists today have the ultimate say in this matter. God is God, and he alone holds the issue in his hand. Effective birth control belongs ultimately with heaven, my dear friends. All who would live godly, whether in Egypt 3,200 years ago, or in southern Maryland today, all had better confess it. And that leads us to be able to set in clear terms the truth and the application of this truth of our text, Exodus 1, today. And it is this. The Bible reveals this supreme and undoubted principle: God alone, for his own glory, makes human life. Whoever fears not God hates life. And whoever fears God loves life. Let's take each of those three in turn. First, God makes life. Listen again to verses 7 and 12a. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Babies got born. God makes life. Verse 12a. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad, because God makes life. One of God's attributes, are you ready for this? Is his A-S-E-I-T-Y. Aseity. Aseity. Now, I know that you have never heard that word before. Raise up your hand if you have heard that word before. Oh, I have two or three hands. Good for you. But I want you to remember it, aseity. Actually, it's not in Word on your computer. It's not in Webster, of all places, or for that matter, in any other dictionary that I consulted. Where did it come from? I'm not sure. But this I know, my theology professor, John Murray, at Westminster Theological Seminary, used it when I studied under him back in the late 50s, the last century. And he used it frequently. Aseity is an extremely important word and ought to be in our dictionaries and vocabulary, because it stands for something true about God and about God alone. Aseity means that God is self-originating. Not just that he is independent, but that nothing stands behind him to bring him into being, making him what he is. That's why his name is Yahweh. I am who I am. Aseity characterizes him. He is not only alive, even the lowly amoeba is that. He is life. He lives in and of himself. Thus, if there is life anywhere, he gives it and makes it. That's the first principle for us, dear congregation. God is God. Once there was only him. Then, in the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth. He made our first parents, Adam and Eve, and he makes every human being thereafter. People make love, but God makes babies. That's why murder, in all its forms, is so very bad. It says, let me uncreate what God has created. Let me be God. Of abortion, our Supreme Court has said, after the Roe versus Wade ruling 30-some more, I forget exactly how many, years ago, they said, abortion is legal everywhere. Now, maybe in time to come, only certain states will be able to pass laws saying it's legal here in our state. Hospital workers might say, I'm just obeying the orders of my superiors when they participate in abortion. Mothers and fathers might excuse themselves with, we really don't need any more children, thank you. Economic conditions are not getting any rosier. And how can we be sure that our, note the pronoun, children. Our children will have a good world to live in. But who confesses to murder? Human life is sacred. This is fundamental. But this truth is gradually being obscured by the rhetoric of abortion on demand. Now, by sacred, I do not mean that is astonishing because of its awesome beauty and outstanding complexity. From that point of view, someone might say that there's something sacred about a rose or a jellyfish, for that matter. By sacred, I mean that human life is a special and unique creation of God, of Adam, and Adam only. Well, by implication, Eve too. But of Adam, he said something that he did not say of any other thing that he had made. Listen to the words. And God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living creature. Further, if the theory of human evolutionary development is true, we cannot really talk about the sacred quality of human life. For human life is then just another expression of evolutionary development of animal life. But the Bible declares without exception that God created man in his own image. Consequently, it would not be an overstatement to say that human life shares with God that aforementioned character of aseity. In this sense, nothing other than God himself stands behind every human person, making him or her that they are and what they are. You are, not by evolutionary development, but by divine creation. God made you. Human life is related to the very nature of God himself in some incomprehensible way. People are God's image bearers. All people. Every person is, and that truth runs throughout the Bible. This is a principle that must be re-emphasized in our minds if we are to make it to the bank of the river as a country, as our society plummets over the waterfall of death. When we think of the sacredness of human life, how can we not apply it to unborn human beings as well? The Bible certainly views the conception of a child as the first of a mysterious process related to that person's being God's image bearer. And there is nothing in the Bible that suggests that we should take people seriously only after they draw their first breath outside the womb. Pharaoh didn't take people seriously even then. And God, Almighty God, didn't allow that horrendous massacre to escape his notice. He judged Egypt. So who will suppose that he will not judge America likewise? The conception of human life is an event under God's direction. There is nothing automatic about it. Nor is it considered merely natural. Frankly, I don't know about you, maybe you don't even watch TV ads, but I'm saddened to hear the beginning words of that TV ad. If you are planning to be pregnant, the giving or withholding of fertility is God's doing. As Psalm 113 says, speaking of him, and we sang it earlier, he settles the barren woman in her home as a happy mother of children. Praise the Lord. Moreover, God's care for sacred human life extends to every prenatal moment. Psalm 139 expresses this conviction when the writer says, "You created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." The conception of children is a very holy event. As Psalm 127:3 says, "Children are a heritage from the Lord, a reward from Him." It could also be translated, "a reward of His." The total impact of the Bible is that the womb is a very sacred place, and once God begins human life there, it continues the object of the special attention of God Himself. Among the false religions which formed the environment of ancient Israel, there were many forms of religious practice that involved the destruction of children, of which Pharaoh's Egypt was no exception. But God prohibited the people from Israel from ever doing that, and He prohibited the Egyptians from doing it without disastrous consequences upon their nation. Jesus' own invitation, summoning little children to come to Him, is entirely in keeping with the full biblical message that God declares that He is the friend of children, young human people. In fact, His friendship precedes their birth. God is the friend of His yet unborn human creatures, as He is the friend of His born people. I've heard of some husbands, I can't remember exactly when, but I know I've heard this, or maybe I saw it on TV or something. Husbands who will talk to their unborn child by uttering altogether serious words of welcoming love while drawing close to their wife's tummy. You may laugh, but I'll say this, my friends, I would not want to defend the accusation that such behavior is folly. God makes babies. Number two. Whoever fears not God hates life. Listen to verses 8 through 11. "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses." And then verses 13 through 16 also. "So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in brick, mortar and brick, and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, 'When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live.'" And finally, verse 22, it's all along the same line of people who fear not God and who hate life. Verse 22. "Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.'" It's only halfway hating of life. Just hate the male ones. But the reason for that hatred is that Pharaoh feared not God. He loved himself and whatever promoted his comfort and physical enjoyment of life. Thinking of his own death only made him build a pyramid, I suspect, necessitating, no doubt, the death of many Egyptians, for that matter, by which he would do what he could to perpetuate that purely selfish and self-serving goal, hopefully into more of the same somewhere else. Meanwhile, he had to deal with that Hebrew problem. Too much life there. Potential trouble for us Egyptians. Kill them with overwork as slaves. Ah, that'll do it. Well, not the females. After all, we don't want overkill. That will take care of the problem. Just kill the men. Actually, it didn't. So he went on to plan B. We'll expose all the males to death at birth in the Nile waters. We'll drown them. And you know from chapter 2 what happens with Moses in the bulrushes. Wholesale abortion. Our abortion clinics swarm with not only mothers, but also with physicians. Who, by the way, if I understand it correctly, they are charged in their introduction to that profession to, quote, do no harm, unquote. They expose the children to a fate worse than that which befell baby Moses. They have far too rough hands and far too little heart to lift the little human lives out of danger and pass the pitch-covered box unnoticed. Rather, let the rights of the mother be preserved at all cost. What a cost it is. By all means, don't force anyone to accept any responsibility that would interfere with individual pleasure and personal freedom. Throw the babies into the river. Much of our society allows this to go on unrestrained and unpunished. With what result? People keep on doing evil when they see that they are not punished, at least right away. Thus, the prophecy of Ecclesiastes 8:11 is starkly fulfilled in the United States of America today. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Millions of murderers who fear not God hate life. Oh, not their life, which they love, but the life of others whom they judge stand in the way of their own personal enjoyment of their lives. They are not in prison serving life sentences. They have not been executed. They live freely under the protection of the law of our land, at least at present, in our respectable suburbs. They work in our hospitals and clinics and have advanced degrees. And they cooperate with families who are bent on practicing this ungodly form of birth control. Is this not a stench in the nostrils of Almighty God? It certainly was in the case of 35th century BC, Egypt. And he did something about it with the execution of Pharaoh's firstborn sons. God loves lives if people don't. Human life is because God is, and it reflects divine life. But human beings, time and again, don't love life. They don't obey because they don't love God's life. Thus they murder and call it legal, not by a love for the murderer's life, but by a disdain for the victim's life. Egypt's monarch did it, and the sons of Pharaoh's families paid dearly for the sins of their fathers via wholesale execution. Until Pharaoh finally said, go out of our land. Only God's providential grace preserved the people of Israel from annihilation. How sorely Pharaoh and his people had to pay for their disdain of life, prompted by their lack of fear of the living and true God. They, the Egyptians, showed the work of the law of God written on their hearts. Yes, the Bible says that. Which the Almighty Sovereign of the universe had by his common grace placed there, having created them in his own image. They couldn't escape it. They knew inside that what they were doing to the Israelites was evil and wrong. But they rebelled anyway, thinking that they would get away with it. That there was not absolute justice anywhere, and that they were free to do as seemed best in their own eyes. You know, that's a very old characteristic of fallen man, as evidenced in his earliest generations. Do you see it repeated in your day? Is it any wonder that the prophet Jeremiah was later urged by God to, quote, roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look how, and take note, and see if you can find a man who does justice, but they have made their faces harder than rock. And I ask, can we expect that a society that destroys unborn children at will can be expected to protect human life altogether in the decades before us? The chill wind of doom is felt in our land. But that's not the end of the sermon, thank God. Because verses 17 through 21 talk about someone fearing God who loves life. In fact, whoever fears God loves life. Listen to that part of the story again. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this? And let the male children live. The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are very rigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. I'm calling this unpredictable development in the divinely inspired historical record the amazing maneuver of the marvelous midwives. For here we read, but the midwives, that's the Egyptian midwives, folks, serving the Hebrew expectant mothers, by the way. The midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. Wow. Isn't that amazing? See how God's common grace sometimes brings about unexpected results, not to mention his special grace in Jesus Christ that brings about the result of your salvation. Those Egyptian midwives feared God, the God, not the pagan idols of their land, Isis, or the Aten. But they feared the true and only sovereign deity that is there. Not that they had been converted, mind you, to the God of the Hebrews. Not saying that. But that they were, as human beings created in the image of Yahweh, as they were, they showed the work of the law written on their hearts, those Egyptian midwives. Thus they loved life, and they couldn't do what Pharaoh commanded them to do. They refrained from taking lives. Yeah, they sought to cover their tracks with the feeble excuse that the Hebrew mothers-to-be, unlike Egyptian women, were so speedy in giving birth that before we even arrived at the scene, they absconded with the babies. Not our fault. They got away with the boys alive before we could kill them, as you commanded. This much to Pharaoh's dismay, with the result that the Hebrew people multiplied and grew very strong. God was behind all of this. You can be sure. And even more, Because the midwives feared God, the text says, he gave them families and more kids. The Egyptian midwives who spared lives got more lives of their own. But even more than that, the text reveals a most fundamental precept of the entirety of Holy Scripture. In giving life to those Hebrew boys, the God who is there ensured the fulfillment of his covenant of grace, pervading the rest of the Bible. God gave life to the Hebrews, not only because they were his own special people, the apple of his eye, but more importantly, because he was true to his covenantal promise to Abraham that one of his descendants would ensure the salvation of the world. No wonder that when Pharaoh tried to stop what he saw only as a revolting development in his political agenda, he failed utterly. His last-ditch effort, detailed in verse 22, chuck him in the river, notwithstanding. No Moses drowned by Pharaoh in his Nile. No Moses. But saved in a papyrus cradle. And found by, are you ready for this? Of all people, Pharaoh's own daughter. One day, there would be born in Judea a baby who escaped into, of all places, Egypt. Escaped from another pagan ruler, named in that case Herod, who, like his predecessor, Pharaoh of Egypt, feared not God and hated life. But God has his own tools, doesn't he? And he uses them effectively. So when you go home today and think about this sermon, it would not be out of order for you to remember these three ones. First, the Egyptian midwives, two of whom, Shiphra and Puah, have their names actually recorded in our text in verse 15. Not just midwives in general, those two particular gals. Their names are in the Bible. Secondly, think of Jochebed, Moses' mother, with her husband, of whom the book of Hebrews tells us, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. I'm not sure what that means. They saw that he was no ordinary child. Could it be that they knew somehow that he would be a predecessor of Jesus? Anyway, think of Pharaoh's daughter, who drew Moses out of the water, no doubt thinking, who cares if he's a Hebrew? And Dad will be furious. But good grief, this is a human being. Yours too is to make a clear testimony that you love life, God's own divine life, and all the lives he makes. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, what a story. Not a Bible story, but a story of the covenant of grace and salvation and how you brought it to be and the moves that you made from behind the scene to bring about your holy will. And we are here in church today because of Jesus, and Jesus was also because of what happened there in Egypt. And your covenant of grace was not annihilated and removed. It kept on going. And it is fulfilling its purpose. You are fulfilling its purpose in us today, in our lives. Help us, fearing you, to love life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.